We are in the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 9. And on the way there, we're going to kind of show you what our tribe is doing in the Ukraine and ways that we can be involved. We can pray, we can give, you can go. So pray, give, go, whichever you might want to do. So there's a video, so let's watch this. It's a little bit long, but kind of just a recap of some of the stuff people in our tribe are doing.
It was what many expected, but none hoped would happen.
Breaking news tonight, Russia launching a full-scale invasion of Ukraine.
Late last night, a full-scale attack from all angles made this nightmare a reality.
There are reports of explosions and attacks at several major Ukrainian cities.
The world watched in horror as the Russian army invaded neighboring Ukraine.
Shelling of civilian targets, especially in the east and the south, continues to get worse.
Our town was destroyed, our town was bombed and shelled, and there were military jets flying over our houses, and lots of my neighbors died, unfortunately.
Those who can escape have fled to nearby countries, more than 2 million so far.
Everybody, so I just arrived to Nyugati and met these fine gentlemen straight from Ukraine. It took them 5 or 6 days to get here.
I'm from Borodyanka, Ukraine. We have a Calvary Chapel there as well. We used to have a Calvary Chapel there. Now the city is destroyed, unfortunately, and I had to flee from Ukraine.
As the refugee crisis mounts, Calvary Chapels are joining in the rescue effort.
You see the church, the big C church, just coming together. Everybody's coming together.
We are helping inside Ukraine. There are those inside Ukraine that are kind of like a way stationing. As people are fleeing out, they're feeding them and housing them and facilitating. There's also a need for housing, just all the initial things that people need as they're kind of fleeing their home countries.
We spent the day, part of it, in a command center where people are coordinating big scale macro excavation efforts.
Calvary guys and churches that are all Ukrainian, that, I mean, the stories of heroism and courage and boldness, guys that are putting themselves in very difficult spots to get aid to the front lines, yeah, and to people.
As terrible as this is, the church shines and, yeah, believers shine. You know, we run into the difficulties.
Next door in Hungary, Calvary Chapel missionaries and churches are welcoming those escaping the violence.
We got 9 buses into the country to go and rescue a whole bunch of people. We're working with several agencies all together. We're clearing out an orphanage. We're clearing out a cancer ward of a hospital.
God had just moved me into a bigger apartment, and now my apartment is kind of a processing place for refugees coming through.
And we finished our day meeting with some of the elders of the Budapest church here, and you know, they're deeply involved. They're receiving refugees. You know, refugees are staying in the homes of many of the people at church.
They come here for a shower or a meal or prayer or to cry and get a hug, and super blessed to be able to do this. I have no idea when it's gonna end, when I'll be able to go back home, and if I'll ever be able to, but I just pray that, yeah, I don't know, I don't even know what to expect, but I know that God has something in plan for our country, and I know that our people are strong and fighting.
Christ is our refuge. Christ is our rock. He has overcome. Ultimately, he has defeated death.
And I'm amazed at how people are united now and how so many people are praying. And I know so many people who didn't want to believe in God, but now they're saying that that's the only hope they have.
Pray that this war would end and that no more lives would be lost.
We just thank you so much for your prayers. God is in the midst of this crazy situation. So we just encourage you to keep praying. You know, God is working.
So maybe we could have somebody pray. And again, a couple of weeks ago, we had some people up here that are working in refugee camp. People from here, people have been here. So we can pray, we can give, and you can go. I'm just going to start opening up. So if you want to go and help serve, you can go and help serve. But how about somebody prays for what's going on and what the Lord's doing, and people are coming to Christ, that's for sure. So somebody pray, and then we'll look into our study in Mark 9.
Dear God, I come before you, Lord, and we just thank you for this Calvary Chapel, Lord. We thank you for what you're doing through Calvary Chapel International, God, and that you're sending people over there, and you're sending funds, and you're sending people, Lord, and that there is this revival of sorts, God. But we pray for the people, Lord. We pray that their neighborhoods and the work that they've been doing in their own communities, reaching out to each other, Lord, that that won't all be lost, that that won't be a community that's just completely destroyed, never to be seen again, Lord. Please just give these people hope as they move into a new world, Lord, a new community for their children and for their families and their friends. God, we just ask your blessing on them, and we just thank you for what the Calvary Chapels can do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So you never know what's going on, you know. These world leaders are talking about nuclear war. It's just crazy. Even not even supposed to put those words out there, but they're out there, so who knows? We're going to talk out of Mark 9. We're going to talk about the politics of the kingdom. So let's read in Mark 9, verse 30, picking up there. We did the earlier part of Mark 9 last week. Keith did it. Did a great job. So in verse 30, it says, they left that place, and they passed through the Galilee. So Jesus is moving around with his disciples, mostly around the region of the Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. That's important, what's going on right there. He's pulling his disciples aside and he's teaching them. They're going to Jerusalem again. Jesus has been teaching them for a few years, 3 years altogether. So it's not a full 4-year college education, but 3 years. So they're getting to the place where it's pretty much going to be passed on to them. They're going to be the ones who are going to be leading this soon. And so he's bringing them aside and teaching them outside of the crowds, going into secret places, trying to hide out and just teach his disciples. And he said to them this when he's together with them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Well, basically, what that's saying is that this is a huge study in missing the point. Right? That's like the whole point. That's the whole point of this thing, and they're missing it. They're not getting the whole point. They're going to get some other things, but they're going to be getting them wrong. So lessons in missing the point is what we probably should have called it. But they didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask. They're not even going to ask about it. They're like, I don't know what he's talking about, but I don't want to ask him. They came to Capernaum. So they're out. Jesus is bringing them aside. They're maybe in there. You know, if they were college students, they'd be maybe juniors going into seniors kind of a thing. It's getting towards the end here, the end of the teaching, the end of the instruction, the end of the discipleship before it gets passed on to them. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house with them, he asked them, hey, what were you guys arguing about on the road? Because they were always arguing. But they kept quiet because when they were arguing about who's the greatest. They didn't want to tell that to Jesus. Jesus, sitting down, he called the 12 to him. And he said, anyone who wants to be first must be very last and the servant of all. And he took a child whom he placed among them, and he took the child in his arms. And he said, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So there's the lesson, and it's a little bit odd, bringing the child in as an illustration. But let's look at the background of this first. The background is that these disciples are anticipating that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. They're right. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. And he's going to do it soon, and they get the sense that he's going to do it soon. He's going to set up a kingdom. So since he's going to set up a kingdom, they're vying for positions. They're bolstering their credentials to each other. They're trying to convince each other how great the other one is. I should be doing this, and because of this, they're arguing among themselves about it. They're campaigning and they're lobbying. They're lobbying for position. They're campaigning to try to get others on their side. Don't you think I should be Secretary of State? Don't you think I should be Secretary of Finance? Don't you think, don't I deserve to be? And they're arguing among themselves. And so they, let's get into their headspace, because it's not the same as living in a democracy as we do when they think about the setting up of a kingdom. So we need to get into their headspace. They, better than us, understood the concept of kingdom. Kingdom. There are still kingdoms, but we live in a democracy, so it's kind of hard to think about these things. You need to get into their mindset. You need to get into a time machine. Go back to where they were and what they were thinking. Kingdoms have kings. Kingdoms have kings. And those kings usually are sovereigns, which means there's no power higher than them. There's no appeal to circuit courts. There's no appeal to Supreme Courts. The king is sovereign. What the king does, he does. Too bad. The kings have absolute power. They see Jesus as going to Jerusalem to set up a kingdom. Now, kings also have advisors. Kings also have emissaries. Kings also have those who sit on the right and who sit on the left of his throne. They want to be the ones that are in the throne room with the sovereign king. Now, they also want to be giving the sovereign king advice. Imagine that being like, what do you want to do? When I grow up, I want to be an advisor to Jesus. Wow, that's great, you know? And so what else do kingdoms have? Kingdoms have subjects. Well, they like that idea that kingdoms have subjects. Kingdoms also collect revenue, and that revenue helps to fund the throne room. And they want to be on the right and on the left in this kingdom. Kingdoms have rules. Kingdoms have benefits. Kingdoms have penalties, depending on which kingdom you're part of. What happens in kingdoms that doesn't happen in democracies is that people bow down to the king. Not only do they bow down to the king, but they also bow down to his assistants. Yes, that's what we want. Some bowing down. You could use a little bowing down. So they figure they're in. They know they're in. But they want the big positions. But not everybody can have the same important position. And so they're arguing on the road, lobbying, campaigning on the road, that it should be me. It should be me. I should be in that position. So they're politicking. Politics are everywhere. So what are politics? Well, here's what Daniel Webster says about politics. Whenever you want to know what something means, just go ask Daniel Webster. And go ask the old Daniel Webster, because he knows. And he says that politics are the activities associated with the governance of a country or an area. Fair enough. So what's happening with these guys, it's politics. They're talking about the governance of a country or an area. Now, they thought it would be a country. They thought Jesus is going to be the king of Israel. That he's going to come back, and he's going to sit on the throne of Israel, and he's going to make Israel great again, or he's going to build back Israel better, whatever it is. And they're going to be part. They're going to be the big guys in there. So that's what politics is. They were going to be politicians. They were going to go from fishermen to being politicians. Now, here's where it breaks down. And this is how we know politics. Especially the debate or conflict among individuals or parties having or hoping to achieve power. Right. Right. The arguing, the fighting, the positions, the jockeying for positions, the trying to get over on the top of the other guy. But Jesus is going to teach them about the politics of the kingdom, what the politics of the kingdom are like. And Jesus is building one thing, but they think that it's another thing. They're relatively certain he's building an earthly kingdom. Jesus is building an eternal kingdom for all peoples in all places at all times. And the politics of his kingdom are not necessarily like the politics of the world. So what is it they wanted? We're going to have to jump into the next chapter, but we'll wait till we get there in a couple of weeks because Jesus expands on some of the things that are going on here. But here's what they wanted. They wanted to lord it over people. How do we know that? Well, because in another argument that they're having on the road, James and John, they get their mom involved. And they figure that, you know, maybe like Jesus will listen to a mom, you know, more than he'll listen to us. So they get their mom to go up and to ask Jesus if they can be the ones who are sitting on the in the throne room on the right and on the left. And what did she do? She went up to Jesus and she said, "Jesus, I got some nice boys. They're good boys. Little trouble when they were younger, but they're good boys." And Jesus is like, I really want to be kind to you, but, you know, you're asking something that, you know, I just can't give. And Jesus, when he ends up talking to these guys about this, he said that the way that the kingdom works is it's not like the Gentiles who love to lord it over the people. That's what Jesus said. The Gentile rulers love to lord it over the people. That's Jesus' assessment of earthly politics. They love to lord it over the people. He said, but not so with you. Not so with you. And the language there is to play the tyrant, to just sort of plow over everybody. Well, what else did they want? They wanted to be great. Now, that's not so bad, because Jesus talks about the greatest in the kingdom, but the greatest in the kingdom is turned on its head. It's turned upside down. It's inside out. In order to be great, Jesus tells you how you can be great. You can be great by being the servant of all. What else did they want? They wanted to be first. They wanted to be preeminent. They figured they need to get this thing squared away pretty quick because Jesus is going to Jerusalem and we need to get it squared away now. Because when we go there, it's going to be too late. So they want to be preeminent against the other people that they're with. Wow. And they're also looking for Jesus to make some princely announcement that Jesus will come out and declare who they are. I picked John to be my Secretary of State. John, come on up. John. You know, like, all right. You know, they wanted personal success without personal sacrifice because in the account where mom comes up, Jesus says to them, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? And they said, yeah, sure. And Jesus said, I don't think you have any idea what you're talking about. You are going to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink from, but it's not what you think. It's not the cup that's going to be brought to you in the throne room. Jesus is going to suffer, and they are going to suffer. They are eventually going to be hunted down by state. They are eventually going to be hunted down by the religious authorities. They are going to be hunted down even by the people whose fellowships they started are going to start hunting them down. It's not going to be easy for them. And they thought that they were going to be in some cushy place where they were going to be protected, where they were going to be honored, where they were going to be untouchable. You know, the way it works in earthly politics is the further on up the ladder you go, the more unaccountable you become. You don't become more accountable. People all the way at the top don't become more accountable. People at the top can invade nations and do a genocide and get away with it. And so they think that they're going to be in a place where they're not going to be accountable. Listen, guys, you are going to be hunted down, and your accountability is going to be so strict, you do not know what in the world you're getting yourself into. What would we say that their accountability was going to be so strict? Well, if you're a tyrant that runs a kingdom, you can invade nations, commit genocide, get away with it. It's like the line that says, steal a little and they put you in jail, steal a lot and they'll make you a king. And so you get up here, you can do just about anything. But if you're a Christian minister, if you're James or John or Peter on the other side of the cross that was looking for this honor, that was looking for this protection, if you go out and have a sushi lunch with a single lady from the church, you're probably done. That's how strict their accountability is going to be. But you get up here where they wanted to be, all unaccountable? No. You guys are going to be so accountable that you won't be able to move. Wow. Can you drink from the cup I'm going to drink? You know, they criticized Jesus, and Jesus couldn't win because he was criticized from every side. You know, he said, John the Baptist came, neither eating nor drinking. You said he has a demon. The Son of Man comes. He's with everybody, you know, eating and drinking. And you say he's a sinner in a wine bibber, you know. So you can't win. You can't win. And so these guys are going to be in a not-win position, and they're going to be the servant of all. Anybody ready to answer that call? You want to do that? Be criticized by everybody. Well, they thought that they were going to get this position, personal success without personal sacrifice. Think again. So here's the question. He brings in the child. And let's look at the child, and then we'll come back to this question. He brings in the child, verse 36, he took a little child whom he placed among them. And taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Well, the first thing about the way that Jesus deals with these guys is he brings them inside and he sits down. So he's not real hard on them, just brings them in and sits them. Although, has anyone here ever been a child? Ever been a student? Ever been on a team? Because you know when the meeting is, let's go in the living room and sit down, everyone. Really? What do you want? Why don't you just say it right here? No, we need to go in the living room. When? When do you want to go? We're going to go sit down. Oh, wait, this is a sit-down meeting. If you're a student and they want to have a sit-down meeting with you, pretty serious stuff. If you're an athlete, they want to have a sit-down meeting with you, pretty serious stuff. So Jesus is treating him gently but seriously. This is serious business. And with this serious business, he's in this house, and whichever house he's in, there's children in the house. And he takes one of the children that are there. He calls the child, puts the child there, and he holds the child in his arms. And he says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. So Jesus brings a child into the lesson. He brings someone in so small, so helpless, you would never consider that child great by the world's standards. Because that's what these guys want. They're lobbying for position. They're campaigning for position. They're campaigning to be great. And Jesus brings this child in, this helpless, weak child, who would never be considered great by the world's standards. And then you need to go into the time machine. Let's go back into the time machine and make ourselves in ancient Near East culture. Children were not seen as all that valuable in ancient Near East culture. In fact, they were seen as having worth when they could contribute it to household, economy, or state. It's really the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian scriptures that see everybody as having value just simply because we're made in the image of God. The rest of the world doesn't see it that way, that everybody has value and worth because they're made in the image of God. Well, that's what the Hebrew scriptures teach. That's what the Christian scriptures teach, including children. But that's not the worldview of everything out there politically, but it's the worldview of the kingdom. Everybody has value. Everybody has worth. Not necessarily because of what they can contribute, but by virtue of the fact that they exist and they are made in the image of God. In fact, in the ancient world, many times girls, I don't want to insult the girls here, but in the ancient world, girls and unhealthy boys were often abandoned because they had little value. They're not going to contribute anything. They're not going to contribute anything necessarily to the house. You have the girls and you can do what you do with the girls, but an awful lot of what needs to be done in the household is heavy work, is labor. We need to go out. We need to gather sticks. We need to gather stones. We need to fix things. We need to kill animals. We need to cut the animals up. We need to harvest things. We need to do all of these things. And we need strength. And girls and unhealthy boys, we're not seen of any value, and sometimes we're just left in the streets to die. And it is true that these children that were often abandoned, that when the church was born, the church would scoop them up. Church would scoop them up and bring them home. And the church has been doing that ever since, you know, finding the helpless, scooping them up and bringing them home. But in the ancient Middle East, you know, children weren't seen with the same value. Different values, the kingdom politics versus earthly politics, very, very, very different. The other thing about Jesus said, whoever welcomes, some of your translations say receives, whoever welcomes or receives them receives me. Well, receive the weak. Receive the one who maybe can't contribute that much. And they also understood that when you were receiving somebody, it was like making them a member of your household. They had a whole different way of viewing hospitality than we do. When you would receive someone, when you would welcome someone, you would welcome them to the degree that they could very well become part of your household. Now, we think of our household as, you know, whoever it is that, you know, lives in our house by blood or, you know, adoption or blended marriage or whatever. But their households often had various families in a household. So families would work together. You'd have extended families working in a household. And welcoming them meant to bring them into your household. So taking the weak, taking those who can't contribute, and bringing them into your household, bringing them into your life. And so these guys understood this when Jesus is saying it to us. You know, we read it through different eyes. We read it through different lens. But you've got to get into that lens in order to see it. And so here's what happens. Let's go back to that question. So, because in a moment, these guys are going to start splintering off and dividing. And is the church a pure sect of the sanctified, or is it a complex body that includes the weak and flawed as well as the holy? What is it? Is it just like the perfect, the strong, just like it is in worldly politics and worldly situations, you know, that's the pure, the strong, the ones on the top? Or is it a complex body that includes the weak, the flawed, as well as the holy? Which one is this? It's the second one. that is made up of all of that. It's made up of the strong. It's made up of the weak. It's made up of the flawed. And so kingdom leadership is inclusive and makes room for others, even the unlikely ones. Even the unlikely ones. When we showed that video of those Calvary Chapel pastors, that's our tribe, you know, but we see the church as a big C. In fact, one of the guys on there, Brian Broderson, he talked about the church with a big C. The church with a big C is the body of Christ, the worldwide body of Christ. Nobody's ever seen it. It's everywhere. It's existed through all the ages, will exist all the way until Jesus comes. But there's little C's too, right? And so when we watch that video of those guys that are living in the Ukraine now, we told the story before, but we'll tell it again because it's worth telling, because it fits into that whole weak and flawed and who is included and who is used. And when the Berlin Wall came down and communism fell shortly thereafter, when Ronald Reagan said to Mikhail Gorbachev, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall." And I will say this just as an aside in earthly politics, that Ronald Reagan and Mikhail Gorbachev had a very interesting relationship. As much as they were diametrically opposed to economic systems, governmental systems, somehow there was a civility that existed between them. And that when Ronald Reagan died, one of the early people that Nancy called was Mikhail Gorbachev to let him know. You know, somehow they had this respect for each other. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. So think on that one. So these guys, after communism falls, Russia opens up, that's where, when they're talking about all these oligarchs, that's where they came. When all of that fell and Russia opened up a little bit, opened up for business and trade and tourism, people visiting, these guys just started making loads and loads of money. Loads and loads of money. Became very, very corrupt. But Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, the largest campus ministry on the globe, he was over in Russia, and he said, there's all these young people that grew up underneath communism. Now, if you know anything about communism, real communism, it's atheistic by its very nature, by its very philosophy. It's atheistic. There's nothing more than just the material universe. That's all that there is nothing more. And so they teach it as philosophy. They teach it as government. They teach it as religion. There's nothing. So they grow up atheist. And Bill Bright said, there's all these young people who now, you know, are really interested in hearing about God. And so he came back to the States, and he went to different denominations because he was familiar with them all and friendly with them all, and said, you know, you guys should train people in your seminaries to go over to Russia. And they were like, oh, yeah, you know, maybe, you know, mention that in chapel sometime. And he just couldn't get the traction. He ended up going to a Calvary Chapel pastors conference, and he said, you guys, because they were all these guys, all these goofballs, you know, who were saved in this revival, who none of them had gone to seminary. And he said, you know, you guys ought to go to Russia and plant churches because there's an opportunity. And they were like, all right, we will. And so they went, planted churches all through Russia. And a lot of them, some of those guys, because they were young guys, some of those guys married Russian girls. And when it was time to look at missions, because you always look at, like, you know, the neighbor, where do we go now? You know, what's our next step? You know, who do we evangelize now? They moved to the Ukraine. And so there's, you know, at least a dozen or so, and you saw this guy, Markey, he's been there for 30 years there in the Ukraine. And so isn't it interesting, though, you have some of these North American pastors married to Russian girls pastoring churches in the Ukraine, and then Russia invades the Ukraine. And so when we said it's a complex body, it's complex. You know, those things, like, how does all of that work? You know, and where are your loyalties? And, well, your loyalties are with the kingdom. Your loyalties are with the kingdom. It's the politics of the kingdom. And so kingdom leadership is inclusive, and it makes room for others, including Russian girls in Ukraine, you know, being leaders in the church there and then responding to the Russians who are invading and who are killing their neighbors. Wow. Amazing how the kingdom works. Amazing how kingdom leadership works. So Here's what happens. Jesus teaches them about inclusion, right? Receive this kid. You know, don't try to be so great. You know, he teaches them about inclusion. And what immediately happens, as soon as he teaches them about inclusion, watch this. So he said, you know, whoever welcomes them welcomes not just me, but the one who sent me. Good point. So then, okay, I got a question. I got something to say. This is in the little circle, right, the little sit-down meeting. And teacher, John said, teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. And Jesus was, we were just talking about inclusion, like, weren't we? And he's like this is a good thing, you know what I mean? He didn't hear it, they're not hearing anything. And Jesus said, don't stop them. He said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Wow, that's like turning that statement completely inside out. He said, truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose your reward. Wow, that's crazy. And so what they're doing now is they're getting into what's called sectarianism. Sect, like sector, like sectioning things off. And it's defined by Webster as an excessive attachment to a particular sect or party. They think that they are the only ones. And this happens in the Christian church today in the 21st century, that people think that they are the only ones and there's nobody else. And it's amazing at this point in their discipleship that John, as a junior going into his senior year, that John would think that he is ready to actually correct people and have them follow him. He's wrong. He's wrong. And Jesus has such a gentle way of correcting. But excessive attachment to a sect or party. And this is definitely a problem for human beings all the time. It's a problem for us in national life. It's a problem for us in home life. It's a problem for us in neighborhood. It's a problem for us in work. It's a problem for us in church life. Sectarianism. And it gets highlighted sometimes at some moments more than others. And sectarianism in religion or civic life always has consequences, and it always has characteristics. And in this case, with John, John's position is, that's mine, don't touch it, leave it alone. It's ours. That belongs to us. You can't cast out demons. We cast out demons. Jesus corrects him. And so we can do this in all kinds of areas. And it can sometimes become hostile. So let's talk about churches for a minute. This isn't my illustration. This is the illustration of somebody else. Churches are like restaurants. Don't you think? What's your favorite restaurant? Who has a favorite restaurant? What kind of restaurant do you like to go to? Pizza? Who said pizza? Oh, you did? Is there anybody in the room that doesn't like pizza? One person. It's an amazing thing, you know, like it's such a universal thing, you know, and it's really probably the simplest food on the planet. You know, it's as simple as peanut butter and jelly. So pizza, what else does somebody like? What kind of restaurant do you like to go? Who said Mexican? You like Mexican? Good. You like the steakhouse? Thai. Any kind of steakhouse or just a steakhouse? Thai food? Yeah. Your husband said pizza.
God bless DoorDash.
Anybody else? Something else? Seafood. Seafood. And I like to go out to eat. My wife and I like to go out to eat. And we go a lot of different places. Here's what's interesting is that it seems like to me that we go a lot of different places, but we always end up defaulting going back to the same place. Like, why is that? Like, after we've tried all this stuff, we go back to the same place. Then when we go back to the same place, here's what we do. Here's the routine. They give us the menu. We look through the menu. Oh, lots of stuff there. And you know what we get? We get what we always get. The other day, we were someplace familiar, and we were walking through, and there was a lady sitting with her two kids, and she had something on her thing. And so we both leaned over her table. She looked like shocked, you know, like, what are these people breathing on me or what? You know, and we're like, what is that? What is it that you're eating? You know, and she told us what she was eating, and we were, and she was like glad that we were like away, like not breathing all over her and the kids. So we sat down, we talked about how good that looked. And then you know what we did? Yeah, we ordered the same thing that we always get. Why is that? Because preference is okay, right? It's okay to have a preference. But to think that like one restaurant is better than another or that one food is even better than another, it's just food. It goes in you and it fuels you up and then it's gone. And so, you know, when you talk about churches and sectarianism and all of that, look, they're all basically good. Here's what I've been telling people, because I'm a pastor. And so I get a lot of people that like just tell me about churches. Oh, this church. Oh, this pastor. You know. Oh, just another one. So I'm thinking I got to have like an answer for this. Here's my answer now. The sooner you figure out they're all lousy churches, the better off you're going to be. They're all lousy churches. You know, it's just made up out of people, you know? So just like find something on the menu and stick with it. You know, you'll be all right. At least you know what you're getting. I mean, it shouldn't be that difficult. So there's nothing wrong with my preferences, nothing wrong with my habits. Until I think that my preferences or habits are better than anybody else and start to judge people on the basis of that. And that becomes sectarianism, becomes denomination. And Webster, again, always go to Webster. He always has the right definition, especially the old Webster, not the new one. And he says denomination is a name, a designation, a general name for a category, a religious organization uniting in a single legal or administrative body. Okay, good enough. You know, tribes, you know, that's good. But you add an ISM on the end, denominationalism, becomes devotion to denominational principles or interests. That's all right, you know, be interested in what you're interested in, you know, push what you push. But number two, emphasizing denominational differences to the point of being narrowly exclusive. Narrowly exclusive. There's nobody else allowed into my world unless they meet these parameters. And we do it with all kinds of things. Here's the parameters. If you don't fit into these parameters, I can't be with you, you can't come to me. Completely different than what Jesus teaches. And teaching us to make our worlds bigger. Here's the way it works in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's 12 tribes of Israel. It's one nation. One nation, 12 tribes. Each one of those tribes has their own name. They have their own leaders. They have their own flag that represents who they are. And they do what they do in their tribes. They do it how they do it. But when there's a war, all those tribes come together and fight together. So 12 tribes, one nation. However many denominations, you know, 250, 300 denominations, whatever there is, one God. One God. We're all fighting on the same side. And so these guys didn't see it. You see, the politics of the kingdom are very different than the politics of earthly kingdoms and earthly ways. Very different. And it's so hard to sort of turn our thinking to that. Who is the greatest and what's the best denomination? I really believe that, you know, when I say that to people, that, you know, the sooner you figure out they're all lousy, I mean, the better off you're going to be. There's a root and there's the cure. They had selfish ambition. They had pride. They had all kinds of things that were helping them to keep people out. Here's some great quotes. An egotist, which is what these guys were, because it was all about me. It was all about idolatry. An egotist is a person whose self-importance makes their mind shrink and their head swell. Well, that's what was happening with these guys. Their world was getting smaller. And they were thinking more of themselves than they ought. D.L. Moody, I love the way that he says it. He says, God sends no one away empty, except those full of themselves. T.S. Eliot, there's a story. We should tell his story sometime, how he came to Christ. Very, very interesting story. Most of the trouble in the world is caused by people wanting to be important. And C.S. Lewis, he always like nails it. He said it was through pride that the devil became the devil. It was pride. And so pride has no place in the politics of the kingdom. Has no place at all. Here's the attitudes that it produces. We put it at the top, koinonitis. What is koinonitis? The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. It means being together. It's having things in common. Sometimes it's translated communion, fellowship, being together. But koinonitis is when fellowship and being together becomes sickly, becomes dangerous. You know, too much being together has made us dangerous because we're excluding people. And sometimes we exclude people not because we're the cat's meow, but because we're jealous that somebody else is. And we're jealous of what they have, so we have to put them down and be hostile towards them and gossip about them because we're fearful that we're going to lose something. And boy, I tell you, when you have the fear of losing something, it's amazing what it can do to you. It's amazing what it can do to you and how you can lash out. And then you have the attitude of those little children there. So what's the cure? The cure is to humble yourself. It says that he gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. Wow. I don't think I want God opposing me. I know what it's like. Anybody here know what it's like to feel like God's not blessing you? Ever feel like that? Like, I don't feel like God's blessing me. You know, but to have God opposing me? I don't want God to oppose me. God opposes the proud. You know, thinking we're more than we are, thinking that we're better than we are, thinking we're more important than we are, thinking that we've got it over on somebody else. I have a friend, I've brought him here several times. He's been on this platform several times. His name is Richard Lewis. Richard Lewis is the most decorated police officer in New York City's history. He's shot people and killed people in crimes. He does judo. He does karate. He runs fast. He boxes. He's an amazing human being. I mean, he's a monster. I've been with him in public settings. I've been with him in social settings. And Richard, this guy who could crack any one of us in half. This guy, when you go to shake his hand, he does like this dead fish handshake. You know, like, you're like, who is this guy? Yeah, every, like, some of the guys, you know this, you know some of these guys who are, they go to shake your hand and they're like, I'll show you how strong I am. I'm going to break those knuckles. You feel how strong I am? Not Lewis. Lewis is just this humble guy, you know, just this humble guy. Wrote a book called Black Cop, actually. He suffered a lot, you know, in the 60s and the 70s. But what an amazing, humble guy. And so greatness is determined by servanthood. You see, the true leader places his or her needs last. And it's a joyful attitude of attending to the needs of others without the expectation of return. The politics of the kingdom are turned upside down. They're turned inside out. The honor comes from God, not necessarily from people. It's God that gives the honor. Characterized by self-denial, known by love. Not using people, but serving people. Serving people. The cure for it. And boy, this stuff, like it's the kind of thing that as soon as you hear it, it's like what the Bible says. It's like the person who looks in the mirror And when they walk away, they forget what they look like. You know, you hear this kind of stuff and you think about what servanthood looks like, what kingdom politics look like, what inclusion looks like, what, you know, all of those things look like. And you hear it and you're like, as soon as you walk away from it, you're like, you forget about it. I, for a little while, ran a bookstore on a main street. And when the sun would come, I did this as a brand new Christian, really. When the sun would come and shine on the lights, shine on the windows, sometimes it would become a mirror. You ever see those storefronts that become sort of like mirrors? And it was so fun because it wouldn't last long, but certain parts of the day, the window was like a mirror. And you would see people come and they would like look in the window, do their hair, you know? And sometimes they do this one. You know, but by the time they got to the end of the window, it was out again. You know, it just like it only takes like two or three steps, you know, before you forget what you look like. You forget what's going on. But at least we're trying to get somewhere. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's just read this a little more, verse 42, and then we'll close with that there. 42, if anyone causes one of these little ones, Jesus has brought the children into the room. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who, and then he defines it as those who believe in me, because the children become a picture of what? Of the ones who maybe can't contribute anything, the ones who are not strong, the ones who are weak, the ones who are frail, the ones who are flawed. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better if a large millstone were hung around their neck and them thrown into the sea. Know what that means? You'd be dead. I don't know why Jesus didn't just say, you know, you'd be better off dead than that's what he's saying. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter life maimed than with two hands and to go into hell where the fire never goes out. Your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Better to be crippled than to have 2 feet. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. This got to be not literal but figurative, because if I'm sinning with my eyes and I poke out one eye, I can still sin with the other. So he's just talking about the severity of getting this stuff out of your life, getting it out of your life. And so, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, where did Tim go? Is he still here? Yeah. So, we'll close with a song here in a moment. But aren't you glad that Jesus didn't operate by earthly politics? That he wasn't operating under the principle of self-preservation, which these guys wanted to do? Jesus himself said, if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. Jesus died on the cross. He wasn't trying to preserve his life. It's inside out. It's upside down. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. These guys were looking for the warmth of the palace, of the throne room, where a fire is always burning, where somebody is always bringing in logs and putting it on the fire. Well, Jesus, when he was hanging on that cross, I don't think he was experiencing a lot of warmth. In fact, if you look at these crosses that we have hanging on the back wall, some of them are crucifixes. Crucifixes are the ones that have Jesus on there. And most of them, he has a little loincloth or a little diaper on. He didn't have a diaper on. He didn't have a loincloth on. He was naked with shame. He was hanging there with no clothes on, not warm at all. You know, these guys were looking for the safe place, shelter, comfort. Put me in that palace room. Oh, that chair. I can't wait. Jesus, do those chairs recline? Or do we always have to sit up straight? I mean, how do we? I'll sit up straight if I have to. Please, guys. It's not about the comfort. Jesus wasn't living for pleasure. There's nothing pleasurable about going to the cross and dying for our sins. For the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's stand and pray and close us with a song here. And, you know, that last verse that we looked at, it might be that you're here today and you've never, let's everyone bow our heads and pray for people here who maybe have never surrendered to Jesus, not following Jesus. You're not saved. You don't have eternal life. You have life, living, existing. But Jesus came to give us life and to give us life more abundantly. You're separated from God. You know about God, but You know if you're not reconciled with God, you know that. And Jesus came to reconcile us to God, to bring us back to the Father, to make us sons and daughters of God. That we might be born again, saved. So if you're at the place where you can pray that prayer, Lord, I'm a sinner, I sinned. What does that mean, I'm a sinner? It means either you're actively rebelling against God, or you're just passively indifferent. But it's sin. You're missing the mark. And so it might be that this is your time to just surrender to Jesus. And as we're here together praying, I'm going to pray this prayer. Here's the prayer. And then we'll come back to it when that song will stop at one point and see if there's anybody here that wants to make Jesus Lord and Savior today. So you just pray, Lord, I'm a sinner. I want to be reconciled. I want to know God. I want to come back to God. I want you to come to me, however that works. Be born again, be saved, have eternal life. Be a follower of Jesus. And have the assurance that I'm your child. I welcome you in. I repent. I change my mind. Change my mind about the way I've been thinking, about the way I've been living. And now I'm yours. Let's sing this song.
That the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt. Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading. It's a day and dawn tomorrow, a wave tossed in the ocean, vapor in the wind.
So I don't know, you know, if you're here this morning and it's your time to just say that I'm yours. So as the rest of us are just praying, have our heads down, if you're here and it's your time for that, you throw your hand up and acknowledge to God that this is my day, I'm turning to you, I'm coming to you this morning. Anybody here in this room? I just want to give you a second to do it. If not, we'll just move on. But I feel like we should give the opportunity.